You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be that we are reflecting of Thy love for us. We love You because You first loved us. But may it be our love for Thee that encourages us in the opening of the Scriptures and seeking that the Word of God would speak to our hearts. We ask again the Spirit of God have great freedom, but may it be to accomplish Your will and purpose in every one of us. We're thankful for Your Word. May it indeed be a blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy as we continue our study and we return to it. We were apart from it as of Mother's Day last week, but today we come back to the last two verses of the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16. As we've been going through the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, we've been following a theme of godliness as Paul has been instructing Timothy in the things that we have already seen in the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit in order to complete the body of Christ. And so we acknowledge then that ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer through the inspired Word of God. We are to be steeped in the things of God through His Word. When I come to these verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm concerned about giving due diligence to the Word of God. And that is a burden as far as what we do with God's Word, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week. About how we regard it, whether we respect it for it to be that which is God-inspired and God-breathed, and we'll talk about some of those things. But I think about the relative importance that it deserves above everything else. When I was a young man, back in my adolescent years, I had a friend who had an interest in sunken treasure in the Caribbean area. I was never a great student of geography, but my friend's interest kind of rubbed off on me, and we would pore over maps of that area of the world and kind of consider some of the things that might have sunk into the bottom of the ocean and were still laying there in some period of time. It was something that kind of tickled our imaginations as youngsters back in those times. But I think about people who are seeking after what they presume to be valuable. It is a treasure. And so therefore they devote themselves and their time and their energy, even in their imaginations perhaps, about indeed, how do we find such things? How do we learn about them? How do we seek it out in such a way so that we actually obtain that which is truly valuable? And while that is so easily seen in mundane things, the Word of God is a treasure trove given by God Himself. It is the source of absolute truth of which nothing else can be said of. It provides for us not just what we may want to know, it provides for us what we need to know. We need to know what is taught in the Bible so that we are right with the God of the universe, so that we understand His plan of salvation that He has provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We need to come to that place where we know the truth of how to be saved from our sins, how to be born again by the Spirit of God, how to know for a fact that heaven is our eternal home rather than hell. I don't know anything that's more important than that. And yet there is the Word of God that is so freely available to us that I think sometimes we just dismiss it. We put it aside. It comes really under our presumption as far as its value. The instruction that Paul gives to Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 15, the instruction is in regard to God's Word. And he says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. When we read those words, it's not just for Timothy. Paul speaks to us even here this morning of doing due diligence to that which is God's Word. But it begins with a respect towards it that it is from God. That is what perhaps determines how we treat our Bibles We don't want to look at the Bible as a book. We want to look at the Bible as the book. And there's a world of difference between those two different articles that we might use. Because there is nothing that has been written from the minds of men that will begin to even compare with God has revealed to men in His Word. That which He has inspired, that which He has preserved until this day. So that as we study the Bible, which is the most important thing that we do here, we have every confidence that what we are studying is what God has provided for us for our learning and for us to understand how to be right with Him. I want to retrace some of the basic doctrines about that briefly here this morning, because I want to make sure that we all understand the claim that is made for that. When we talk about the inspiration of God's Word, we talk about it being, and the word inspiration means breathe. That is, when we talk about inspiration of the Bible, it is God breathed. That is the testimony of Scripture. If I read back in 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, and I read verse 20, the Apostle Peter writes these words, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And when you read the word interpretation, you want to read source. That is, it did not come from a person. It did not come from a human origin. And that is Peter's testimony there. It is not of any private interpretation. And then he goes on to explain how it was received. Verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. And the word moved means carried along by the Holy Ghost. When you read the testimony of Peter there, Peter says, this didn't come out of the minds of men. They didn't sit in a tree someplace in the desert while they were watching goats and say, I think I'll make up a religion such as some others have. But rather, he says, this originates from God. Those who have the privilege of writing down what you and I call the Word of God, what we see in our Bibles in a printed page now in the 21st century, came from the hands of men who were moved by the Spirit of God to provide exactly the mind of God. The reason why I know that is because not only can I read those words there as I read 2 Peter chapter 1, but then I can go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and I can see the affirmation then of the testimony of the Apostle Paul when it comes down to what we call the verbal inspiration of God's Word. That is, God gave the words. What I read is, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and as you read there, and I will just move on down when from verse 9, you could read the text and get the context of it. But I will just focus on verse 13 for the sake of time here this morning. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, "Which things also we speak," read carefully, "not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And I like to take that last phrase as I've gone back in the original language, and I like to read it in this way, explaining or discussing spiritual truths with Holy Spirit-given words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, addresses the subject of verbal inspiration. God the Holy Spirit gave the words. Peter says those words were given to men who were carried along by that work of the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote down in those original autographs is exactly what God gave them to write. Some people struggle with that because, well, you know, was the Apostle Paul just a secretary? You know, was Peter just a secretary? Well, much more than a secretary. But the simple fact of the matter is, we read the testimony both of Peter and Paul in these two passages of Scripture. Neither one would not take any credit whatsoever for themselves, nor would they give the credit to any other man when we read these words. When you read back from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." That dismisses human authorship right there in the ninth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 13 deals with the giving, the inspiring of the very words themselves. When we read these things then, we see that the matter of inspiration rests on the work of the Holy Spirit. It is that word which is not originating from men. I quote again from another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And Paul here is very grateful because people have understood the difference. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us," note carefully, "ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Very clear distinction, again, by the Apostle Paul. And while we see it is the very words that are inspired, where we see it is men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit in the recording of those words. So then also, it is not just some, but it is all of the Scriptures. There are two key words we use in relationship to the doctrine of inspiration. One is verbal, and the other is plenary, which means full, which means all of the Bible is inspired. When I read, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I read the 16th verse that is there, and just read the first two words of the first phrase, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." You can just stop right there. Paul makes it very plain. "And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then verse 17 goes on, if you will, as a purpose, as a result, "that the man of God may be perfect," or whole, or complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." God has provided His Word. He has revealed it through His Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were carried along for its inscription, or inscripturation, we might say. And in that way, then, we can have confidence it is all the Scriptures, not just some. There are those of neo-orthodoxy who would look at the Bible, and what they do is they take something which is plainly objective and something that is not relative, but it is absolute. And where we would say, Paul, as he has written there in 2 Timothy 3:16, "it is all the Scripture." The neo-orthodox will look at the Bible and say, "well, that all depends. If it speaks to me, then it's the Word of God. If it doesn't speak to me, then it's not the Word of God. And so some of the Scripture may be for you because it speaks to you, but it may not speak to me, and what may not speak to me may be something that you appreciate as God's Word." And what that does is it takes the absolute truth of the Word of God, and it brings it down to where it becomes a lump of clay in the hands of man and makes it totally subjective. That is the abuse of the revelation of God's Word. If you read the testimony of Scripture, when you read the testimony of the apostles Paul and Peter, such as we very quickly looked at even here this morning, there ought to be no shred of doubt whatsoever, no possible consideration that it is not God's Word. But the fact of the matter simply is, if indeed it is God's Word, as we have plainly demonstrated in the Scripture, then why would we not then be meditating upon it? Why wouldn't we not be studying it? Why wouldn't we not just carry it under our arms, but we would open its pages, we would read its words, and we would take the truth, the doctrine that is taught therein, and it would not be treated superficially, it would not be treated as some kind of a ritual, but it would be something that we would allow to completely shape our thinking and therefore shape our lives. Because it's God's Word, not the words of men. You and I live in a time when the words of men have been superimposed over the Word of God. They have taken a higher priority. It's not a new thing because Jesus spoke about it with the Pharisees back in His day. He indeed complained very publicly about the fact they had put their words above the words of God. And He utterly condemned that. And rightfully so. Because for us, it ought to be the Word of God. We ought to be sure of what we're listening to and make sure that either it is the Word of God or it totally agrees with the Word of God. Otherwise, we may be misled. Otherwise, we may be taken away from the truth. Otherwise, our faith might be undermined. We will live no better than the unbeliever in this present world. When I read these things, folks, it ought to be an encouragement for us to honor God's Word. The Bible's not something for our superficial acquaintance. The ignorance of Scripture will put us in spiritual jeopardy. It'll put us at risk. It'll put us in a position where, indeed, because of the influence of those other things, that we will be what Paul describes in Ephesians 4:14, as children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We don't want to go there. We want to see anybody go down that road where they are drawn away. Neither are our Bibles some kind of relic or a good luck charm or something that is reserved to be consulted in a time of crisis or difficulty. But quite the contrary, what it needs to be is a tool and a daily guide that has been provided us by God so we can know how to walk with Him day by day. It is God's Word. I come back again to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. You may think I've strayed off my subject. Not at all. Because when I read the words that are here in Paul's, he instructs Timothy and he says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. The word meditate is really the matter of paying due diligence to the Word of God. It's about taking it seriously. You know, that's a phrase that we use. Everybody wants to be taken seriously. Nobody wants to be just summarily dismissed as unimportant. You have nothing to contribute here. You're not that smart. You don't know about the subject. And so sit there, shut up, and listen to everybody else. Yeah. The Word of God needs to be taken seriously. Because the Word of God will determine the difference of your eternal destiny of whether it is heaven or hell. And folks, that is about as serious as you can get. Where are you going to spend eternity? In effect, what Paul is saying here to Timothy is, take the Word seriously. Don't just write it off or dismiss it. Don't diminish its importance by any means. But rather, exercise due diligence. Now that's the real meaning of the word meditate, and yet I want to talk about the subject of meditation because that's also important here. How do we honor God's Word? How do we pay it the proper respect that it is due? I want to take you back to the book of Nehemiah for a moment, the 8th chapter. One of the most significant passages for me when it comes to how we treat God's Word. We find it here in Nehemiah and then also back in Deuteronomy. And perhaps we'll get to Deuteronomy if we have time here today. In the whole rebuilding process of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah has the privilege of rebuilding the walls. And that's a whole story unto itself. It was done in a phenomenally short period of time because of the blessing of God. It was about restoring the testimony of Jehovah God, whose name was bearing reproach because the city was broken down and it looked like nobody cared. Now, they didn't take the state of Jerusalem seriously. So the Lord puts it upon Nehemiah's heart to rebuild. And Nehemiah kind of deals with the physical, mechanical, you know, civil things. And then Ezra comes along, and Ezra is the guy who's going to restore the worship that has been lost. But in the restoration of the worship, there was a need to come back to basics. And for the people who had been so long away from the Word of God, that for many of them was perhaps to hear it as if for the first time. And so Ezra now begins the process of now bringing forth the Word of God to the people. And that is exactly what you see here. And in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and I read from verse 5. I'm just trying to paint a background here for the sake of time so that you understand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then you have a list of other people there whose names I'm not going to wade through here this morning, but I'll take you down to verse 8. And here's the key verse, and you want to note it well. This is Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. And it says this, So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You see the descriptions that are made here about how the Word of God was presented. It is of great importance to us. Where do you begin? You begin by reading God's Word. We know Romans 10:17, so that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Got to hear the Word. You got to read the Word. You don't hold the Bible up to your head and it's osmosis into your brain. It doesn't work that way. It needs to be read. Can I take it a step further in this day and age? It really deserves to be read aloud. Back in my days in the classroom, I found one of the ways to intimidate troublesome young people is, we're going to read out of the textbook today. We're going to read out loud. And they go, oh. You want to strike terror in a teenager's heart? You're going to read out loud today. We need to get into that habit, folks. We ought to be able to not just read the Word of God silently, we ought to be able to read it aloud. Because we are familiar enough with it, we're comfortable, we can work through the words. And the fact of the matter is, if I read it aloud, that'll help it to stick in my brain a little bit longer. You know, it's one thing to read it, it's another thing to hear it, and the third part of that equation is, write it down. Every year in Vacation Bible School, we had memory verses, even in the teen department. And you, memory verses for the teens? I say, yep. Pastor Deere's formula. I said, this isn't punishment, this is learning. Get some scrap paper, you write it down 25 times. I guarantee by the time you get to 20, you almost know it all. The last couple of times, we'll just tune up a few other words that are missing in between. By 25, I guarantee that you will know the verse. In all the years, even before pastor of this church, nobody has ever disproven that to work. It has worked every single time somebody has tried it, without fail. Be that as it may, the reading of God's Word. Now, I'm still talking about the subject of meditation. I'm still on my theme here. Don't lose sight. All right? But there is a matter, though, where it needs to be read in such a way that I am able to then, number two, to grasp its meaning. It says that it was read distinctly. It says that in the process, then in the teaching of God's Word, they gave the sense of it. All right, read the words here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. And by the way, this is not just for everybody here, but Sunday school teachers, VBS teachers, take note. This is especially for you, all right? Because this is what it's all about when it comes down to the teaching of God's Word, let alone how we ought to take it in for ourselves. There are two aspects of this here, all right? So I just want to make sure I'm clear on that point. But the thing is, I need to then work towards the end where I know what God is saying, where I can deal with the words that are used. Some people look, oh, Pastor, you still use the old KJV Bible. Yeah, because I like the manuscript behind it better than all the eclectic other things that are out there. And you know what? A sixth grader, indeed, has no problem whatsoever with any of the words in a KJV Bible. All right? Takes a little bit of learning, a little bit of practice, but you know, we get the hang of it. You get a hold of a lot of other vocabulary in your day-to-day life that is more challenging than this, and you do not complain one word. Let's be honest here, shall we? All right? There's a lot of other stuff, and you don't whine about that. Don't whine about this. Let me come back again to where we are here, though. I need to understand what God is saying, the words used. The other thing about that is what we call the context. How do the cults survive out there? By taking words out of context, by taking verses out of context. They lift something out of some obscure place in the Old Testament, and they say, now see this verse? This means this. And I've taken some of those, like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and I said, no, not so fast. Let's go back and read a few verses before and understand what's going on here. And you know what? Their interpretation vanishes like the mist. Because what they are doing is they are resting, is the word that we use. They're twisting Scripture in such a way as to mean something that it obviously does not. If you will read it in the context, and the context of the Word of God, folks, is not just the verses before and after. The context of Scripture goes from Genesis to Revelation. Because God is consistent in His Word. He's inspired it. He's breathed it. He's instructed men how to write it down. It's all His authorship. And the simple fact of the matter is, it is consistent because it comes from a God who is absolutely and constantly consistent with Himself. That's why it's all true, and that's why it's all trustworthy. Because it comes from Him, not from men. And again, go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. All of it, all together. Third point here, and I'm still in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Not only do I need to read it, not only do I need to strive so that I have the one understanding of that verse of Scripture. Number three, and it is also of equal importance, is that then, okay, what does this say to me or about me? Or what is it that's going to be for my instruction? Because God's Word is given to effect changes in my life so that I am less conformed to the world in which I live and so that I am more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. You may look at these things and you say, well, Pastor, how can all this be written to me? Let me just give you the testimony of Scripture to that end. I'll show you two verses real quick, if I may. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 4, Paul writes these words in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that takes you back to the old, as far as the Old Testament, all right? For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's Romans 15, verse 4. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I can see similar words from the Apostle Paul. If I flip a few more pages and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I can read in verse 6. And there Paul writes, now these things, and if you look at the context, look back, it's talking about the experiences of the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. And Paul says, now these things, referring back to the previous verses, were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Skip on to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Case closed. All the Bible is important to us. All of it's written down for a purpose. All of it is very clearly for your instruction and mine, even today in the 21st century. Therefore, I have no right to dismiss any of it as inconsequential or unimportant. Therefore, if I'm going to be a student of God's Word, I need to be a student of all of God's Word. Not only is it all inspired, all that's been preserved so that you and I have it. And I like the fact that when I read those two passages about the children of Israel, you know, it goes back to that old cliche, you know, it's a lot better to learn from the mistakes of others than from your own mistakes, right? Amen? Yep, always better. And in effect there, what the Apostle Paul writes down, he says exactly that same thing. He says, this is an example, so you don't go there. This is for your instruction. This is for your admonition. Take warning here because you don't want to make the same mistakes those people made. So therefore, all those things are preserved for us. But it is the business of meditating upon God's Word, of allowing it to truly permeate our thinking, to actually pay due diligence and giving it the time that it deserves to not just think about it, but to kind of turn it over. To chew on it, if you will. Through this past week, somebody was talking about all the stomachs the cows have. That's kind of disgusting in some ways, but it's instructive, is it not? You know, you chew it up and you digest it and then chew it up some more. Digest it. I think cow has four stomachs, if I remember right. You get to chew it up at least three times before its last time, you know, goes down. Forgive me, but I look at that and I think, you know what? If I took the Word of God and I took a particular verse or a particular passage and I just kind of chewed on it and then brought it back again and chewed on it and brought it back again and chewed, I might get everything out of it that's there. And isn't that why God provided it? Isn't that why He gives it to us? Not to treat superficially, not to park up on the shelf till next Sunday. Meditation is what we see here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm ready for that now. Here's the Old Testament perspective, if you will. All right? The place is the home. Let's just start right there. This is not about church. It's about the home. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Follow as I read. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. You can just start right there. There's the whole business of not treating God's word superficially. God's word taken to heart. But it doesn't end there. Verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now we're not talking just about, you know, nicely decorating our homes with the word of God. What we're talking about in the picture that is painted here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is there's hardly a place where I can turn where I'm not confronted with the truth of God's Word. It's always with me. It's everywhere I look. It's a major subject of conversation, not just in church. We're talking about the home here. Folks, it is that repetition that helps us to absorb the truth of God's Word. Is that fact where indeed we come to the place where we understand, even as we read in Psalm 1 this morning, did you catch the words that are there? And in His law doth he meditate day and night. And you see the blessing of God as we read Psalm 1 for our scripture reading even here this morning. But then Paul also says here, give thyself wholly to them. Be absorbed in it continually. I think of the testimony back in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, in that last part, he says that thy profiting may appear to all. There is the call to meditate, and then there is the fruit, if you will, of that meditation. I like the fact that when I read that word profitable here, it is indeed worthwhile. The Word of God is eminently profitable. All the more reason why we ought to read it and study it, meditate upon it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then the next phrase, and is profitable. There are very specific benefits that Paul states there in 2 Timothy 3:16. But just focus on that word, profitable. It's good. It's beneficial. It provides something I can't find anyplace else. It provides something that I desperately need, something that I need above a lot of other garbage that I fill my mind and my life with. And indeed, Back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And it has this last phrase, "And His commandments are not grievous." That is, they're not burdensome. They are not like dragging the proverbial anchor. Like so many times, one of the reasons why people do not study the Word of God and read it as they ought to is because they're afraid that what they might find in there is going to require a change. And so what they do is they stick their heads in the sand because they think, well, as long as I don't know, as long as I don't see it, and especially as long as I don't see it in the Bible, then I can just go ahead. It's all right because I didn't know. Really? What kind of nonsense is that? His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They are good. I can say without any qualification whatsoever, God has written His Word. He has provided us His Word for our good. Not our harm. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But how are you going to come to that place except you come to the Word of God? Indeed, there are to be spiritual progress. That's what profiting is all about. And it is progress that is evident to others as well as ourselves. And it is progress regardless of what other people may say or do in reaction to our spiritual growth. When I read that word profiting, the origin of that word goes back to a concept that is very early American. The word is trailblazing. You can go all the way back to colonial America to find, you know, trailblazing as being a familiar concept. But it paints a picture that I believe the Apostle Paul intended to convey to Timothy here that is of importance to us. You see, when you talk about trailblazing, we're talking, first of all, about knowing the right way to go. And for somebody who would travel back in colonial times and they're going to cross over the Appalachian Range to, you know, what was essentially foreign territory and unknown back in the colonial era, anything that was west of the Appalachians, you know, was like the other side of the world. There was a way to go. And if you knew that way, that was valuable not only to yourself, but to other people. And the whole business of trailblazing, the literal blazing would be the marks in the trees that you would make along the way so that you would mark the path. And essentially you take off a chunk of bark off the tree and that would age and discolor and so forth. But it was kind of like a highway sign of sorts, if you will, in very old times. And you could follow as you went through woods where you couldn't see where you were for the trees, but you could just follow the blazes along the way. Paul here speaks to Timothy. He says that, Timothy, you need to be a trailblazer. You need to know the way, and you need to be able to show the way to other people. Furthermore, you need to stick on the way that you know is right and true, no matter how other people may discourage you from it. Because there may be other people who come, "Timothy, you got it all wrong. The way is over here." No, no. I know the right way. Not only will I take that right path for myself, I will mark it clearly so that others can follow me and be on the right path. And go the right way. It also says that we are determined to make forward progress. And if necessary, make forward progress alone. Some of you have adverse circumstances at home and in other places. And people try to discourage you. People try to dismiss the things that are taught of God's Word in this church. And it takes a measure of courage to be that trailblazer because you know what God has said. And it's the Word of God, not just the words of a man. We need to make that progress day by day. When Paul concludes here and he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There is but one way of salvation. Nobody saves themselves, quote unquote. But you see, Timothy is a trailblazer. Was preaching but one doctrine of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Acts 4:12. One way of salvation, one way to honor the Lord in godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your word. Help us to honor your word and to glorify our Savior thereby. But Lord, may it be that we know the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord, the right path begins with trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. Lord, I pray that if there be one here this morning that needs to take that first step, Lord, grant them the courage and the understanding. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here. My friend, if you're here today and you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you cannot remember a moment when you realized that you were a sinner deserving God's judgment and you asked Jesus to save you. We encourage you to take that step here this morning. Would you allow us to pray for you? Would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Jesus Christ. Raising your hand won't save you, but we can pray for you and show you how you can know that you're saved. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. You see us as we truly are. Oh, Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would not give peace where there are people who still need to trust in Christ. Lord, as believers, help us to honor the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.